Good evening. It's wonderful to be back with you again this year, and I certainly would echo what Nick said about our appreciation for the many, many people that travel long, long miles and go to a lot of effort and energy and expense to be here. We know that the attraction is the message of God's Word and your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we count ourselves very privileged to be able to play a part in your life by sharing with you things that God has passed on to us. We started about a year ago, we did the Gospel According to Isaiah in Virginia. Had a great time. Just all the things that Isaiah had to say about the coming of the Savior and his work. And I got to thinking that David had a lot to say about the work of the Savior as well, so the next conference, we did the Gospel According to David, and we looked in the Psalms, and of course, I'm very conscious of the fact that we're able to touch only on a few of the highlights that are there, and I'm sure if you listen to the classes, you'll think of many, many things that we could have covered, but it would take a couple of weeks of conference instead of a weekend, so I try to hit the high points. And then we thought, well, why not do a conference in Prescott Valley, Arizona, which we did over Labor Day weekend, sorry. We did the Gospel According to Abraham. And we had a great time looking at the life of Abraham and how incidents and events in his life looked forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're obviously here to hear the Gospel According to Noah. Why is this important? Because I think it's very important for us as believers to realize that the message through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, regarding the means of our salvation, is always the same. You know, in the book of Revelation, chapter 14 and verse 6, it talks about the everlasting gospel. The everlasting gospel is a message of God initiating to mankind in grace. God in His holiness, extending Himself, humbling Himself, condescending over and over and over again. Not only as He sends prophets and preachers, but as He Himself enters into the events of human history to communicate with great men and women through history and through Scripture, to initiate His grace, asking of us one thing in return, our faith. Trust me. Just trust me. I love the phrase that is kind of the foundation of the Apostle Paul's message and ministry. Abraham believed in God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. So we want to look at Noah, and I think you're going to find that if you've listened, for those of you that have listened to the other series, you're going to find that our study of the Gospel According to Noah is going to be a little bit different. I would be very surprised if there are not a few things in this study that might rattle your cage a little bit. There are some unusual things that we're going to have to cover. And I just ask you to give it a hearing and check it out. Go back to the Word. Take what we as human communicators say, kind of like a fish dinner. You eat the meat and you throw out the bones. So if you find any bones, feel free to throw them out. When we talk about the gospel, we're talking about good news. Obviously, the gospel in the Old Testament is not spelled out in the same way that it is in the New Testament, at least not with the same clarity, not with the same detail. But there are hints of things to come. There is that anticipation, that expectation that's held out of a hope of greater things that are ahead. And we're going to look at some of those. If you'll open with me in your Bible, we're going to start in Genesis chapter 5. We're going way back to the beginning. I might just point out before we get into the text itself that when we deal with Noah, we're dealing with the fourth prophet recorded in the Bible. A lot of people think that the prophets began with Samuel. Actually, Adam is considered a prophet. If you read Job 15, verses 7 to 8, and by the way, I would encourage you, it's always good to use different translations when you study your Bible. I would encourage you, if you don't have a copy of the ESV, the English Standard Version, to get a copy of it, because it actually includes several things, and we'll come across other areas as we move along that the ESV brings out where our English versions may be a little bit lacking. But in the English Standard Version, where Eliphaz reminds Job rhetorically, asking him a question, "Were you the first man that was ever created? Were you the first one to hear the counsel of God?" I would suggest that that makes Adam qualified to stand in the ranks of the prophets. Abel, of course, is referred to as a prophet in Luke chapter 11, verses 40 to 51. Jesus talks about him as the first prophet martyr. He talks about all the blood that was shed from Abel to the prophet Zechariah. So he would be our second prophet. Enoch, of course, we're going to see him shortly in Genesis 5:22. Enoch is spoken of as a prophet in the book of Jude, verses 14 and 15. As a matter of fact, Jude quotes one of his prophecies. And you might ask yourself the question, where does that prophecy come from? Well, it comes from an extra-biblical book called the Book of First Enoch. And the Book of First Enoch is not considered inspired scripture, but there are things in the Book of First Enoch that are inspired. As a matter of fact, you can still get copies of the Book of Enoch. And if you read through it, Enoch says this is not an inspired book. But there will be people who come later who will have inspired books. Yet it is Enoch who says the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. And so he's looking for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then we have, of course, Noah. And Noah, we're going to find, is a very unique and a very interesting man in history. Genesis 5 and 6 introduces us to him. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 7, talks about the faith and the obedience of Noah. And, of course, Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, talks about Noah as a preacher of righteousness, a prophet in the sense that he was proclaiming the truth of the Word of God to the people of his generation. He's always an encouragement to me because, you know, sometimes you wonder if people listen. As I look across our country today, I sometimes wonder if Christians are listening. I wonder if we're awake. I wonder if we realize how critical a time of human history we're living in. I wonder how serious we are about our spiritual life. And I think the real test of that is what price are we willing to pay to name the name of Christ and to proclaim Him to the people around us. We're living in very perilous times. Noah preached for 120 years to an evil and a godless generation. And at the end of that 120-year span of time, he had himself and his family. And yet he was probably one of the most successful preachers that ever preached, because his message was proved very true in his own generation. Jesus made a statement. We'll get to it in time. We're going to look at it and see what did he actually mean when he said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man." I believe you and I are living in that time. And if we had nothing but that statement of the Lord Jesus Christ, it would make this study of great importance to each and every one of us. I'm going to try to start each of our sessions with a thought that I want you to hang on to, and I'm going to try to build on that thought and develop it all the way through the study. And I've said to my wife and a couple of others, I hope that I've been able to organize the material in such a way that possibly in our second session tonight we'll have enough time that we can take some question and answers. Tomorrow, at least a couple of times tomorrow, I would like to have a little bit of time for you to be able to ask some questions, because I think our study in the Gospel according to Noah is going to challenge our thinking. It's going to bring up some questions, and I would just suggest that you hold those, and hopefully we'll get to them. Here's the thought that I want you to hang on to. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, the souls of men longed for rest from the soul-burdening effects of the entrance of sin and death. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans 8:22 that even now all of creation is groaning and yearning and longing for that deliverance and for that rest that comes from the heavy weight and the heavy burden of sin and death. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the ultimate deliverer. But Noah has a lot to say about the Lord Jesus Christ and about his work of salvation, and we're going to see that. If you would, in Genesis chapter 5, begin with me in verse 21. We're going to begin a little bit of an introduction to some very interesting characters of Scripture. Enoch lived 65 years, and he begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God for 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." And after he begot Noah, Lamech lived for 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years and he died. And I'll wait until later to get into Noah. It's introduced here in the last verse of chapter 5, the posterity of Noah, and they'll become very important in time. Genesis chapter 5 is one of those passages that Christians love to hate, the genealogies. I have a surprise for the people who are going to come on Sunday because, you know, there are always people who don't make the other classes, but they come on Sunday, so I'm going to save the genealogies for them. Sunday morning, we are going to spend pretty much the whole time looking at genealogies. And I thought that would just be a pleasant surprise for them on Sunday morning. But I think you'll find it very interesting. I want to look at three names here. Names in Scripture are important. You know, the Hebrew people believe that when parents gave their children name, if they were believing parents and if they were praying for this child as the child developed, possibly even praying for it long before it was conceived, as Hannah was for her son Samuel, when the name was given, that name was chosen by God. That's what the Hebrew people believed. And that the name contained something relevant to the life of that person or the part that that person would play in the plan of God. And I only want to touch on three of these here in chapter 5. And the first is Methuselah. And Methuselah, of course, is famous for what? He's the oldest guy out there. He lived longer than anyone else. But his name is significant. His name means his death will bring. It's prophetic. Scholars believe that Methuselah died one day before the flood came. His death will bring, and you would supply, because Hebrew doesn't supply this, the little word it. His death will bring it. So his name is significant. Lamech is significant as well, because Lamech means despairing. It carries the idea of being burdened. It carries the idea of being weighted down and being under despair because of a heavy burden. And Lamech expresses that heavy burden as he then has a son that he names Noah. Noah comes from the Hebrew verb nuach, and that word means rest or refreshment. So the despairing Lamech gives life to a child, begets a child, and he names that child Noah. And this is what he says. This one will comfort us. There's a play on words here that you can't really catch unless you read the Hebrew. The word Noah and the word comfort don't come from the same root. But there's a connection in the consonants of the word. And I'm not going to try to get into that too much, except to say that This one's name is Noah, rest, and he is going to give us rest or comfort. It's a little bit of a play on words, and it actually comes up again. And by the way, for those of you who are interested, you might like doing a study of the book of Ruth, because the key word in the book of Ruth is rest. And there are several keys in the book of rest and rest. Unfortunately, our English translations sometimes translate it differently, rest and then security. You remember that Ruth was looking for security, so you have rest and rest and rest and then no rest. You remember when Naomi said to Ruth, sit here and wait patiently because the man, Boaz, will not rest until he has finished the work today. And of course, Boaz is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would not rest until he brought rest to our souls. So that just gives you a little heads up in the book of Ruth. Noah, the one whose name means rest, will comfort us concerning the work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. What's he referring to? He's obviously referring to Genesis chapter 3. He's talking about the fall. Eve eats the fruit. Adam eats the fruit. God curses the ground, curses each of them in their own particular area. Please remember, and I'll touch this more tomorrow because we'll have to go back to Genesis 3, possibly in our second session even. When God curses, we need to not think of this the way we generally think of a curse. We think of a curse like somebody putting a hex on you, or we think of it as something that someone's doing in great anger. When God curses man, what does it mean? It actually means God allows them to reap what they have sown. You have sown, and you will reap what you have sown. Blessing and cursing is a choice that we make every day. I'll never forget many years ago while we were living in Australia, I went into a bookshop. I tend to haunt secondhand bookshops, antique bookshops. I went into this bookshop, which is the kind of bookshop that I love, but I have to have several hours to spend there because it just had rows and rows of musty, dusty aisles of shelves with all kinds of old books. But the guy that was the proprietor of this particular bookshop was kind of a cranky guy. I noticed that when I walked in and said hi to him. But anyway, I got a book and I brought it up, and he said, "So how are you doing today?" I didn't have to ask him how he was doing. I could tell. I said, "Sir, I am blessed." And he said, "Oh, so you're blessed and the rest of us are cursed." And it introduced one of the most interesting discussions that I've ever had with someone. The longer we talked, the more angry he got. Because I began to explain to him that blessing and cursing are a choice that we make. We choose God's blessing or we choose God's cursing. And you'll remember, of course, when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt and they were to go into the promised land and they were to remember that God had set before you this day blessing or cursing. And that's a choice that you and I make. Every day you live, you are choosing blessing or cursing. And my friend, if you're not following the plan of God for your life, if you're not obedient to the Word of God, none of us are perfect. Please understand, we stumble and stagger our way from the cross to the crown. But the point is that like the Apostle Paul, though we have not attained, we are always pressing on to higher ground. We are always hungering for a deeper understanding of God's Word. There's always more that we're striving after as we desire our life to reflect His Word and His person and His character and everything. That is the path of blessing. If I'm on the throne of my life, if I'm living for me, if the goal of my life is my own satisfaction and gratification, then I have to tell you that I will reap what I've sown, and what I will reap in the end will be bitter as wormwood, and I will have brought cursing on myself. Not in the sense that God, in some kind of explosion of anger, is now pouring out cursing on me, but little by little, day by day, decision by decision, I've chosen a path, and as a very wise man once said, he who chooses a path chooses also where it leads, and the end of that path of self-indulgence is always going to be cursing. All right, so we have Noah. Noah's name means rest. Spiritual rest is a picture of salvation. His name means salvation. And I want to show you just a few passages. We're going to touch on this very quickly. Let me first set up the scenario that comes after this. Moses, we still have to do the gospel according to Moses, of course, because there's so much in Moses, and the priesthood and the tabernacle that speak of Christ. But spiritual rest was pictured as the promised land. When they crossed the river and went into the promised land, they were to enter into rest. And you'll remember the story. They stayed about a year around Mount Sinai, where God was laying down for them the standard by which they as a nation were to be different than any other nation. I'm going to explain some things to you. When God chose the nation of Israel before they existed, He had chosen something very special for a very select group of people, and He had also allowed everyone outside that group to reap what they'd sown, which was cursing. We're going to see that. The Tower of Babel, we won't have time to spend a lot of time on that, but I do have to clarify our thinking on that in just a little bit. So after they were at Mount Sinai, they received the law of God. You'll remember they said in Exodus 19 and verse 4, all that the Lord says to us, we will what? We will do. Don't ever say that. It's not a good, smart thing to say. You know, it's good to say, reveal your will to me and by your grace, I'll strive for it. That's kind of a good thing to say, but they made the mistake of saying they would do it. And then they come to a place called Kadesh Barnea. You remember how Moses sent the spies into the land and they were going in to spy out the land of rest. And what did they find? Had God told them the truth? Was it a blessed land? Was it a land flowing with milk and honey? Was there fruit in the land that they had to carry out on a staff? The cluster of grapes that they carried out to show how beautiful? A symbol, by the way, that is still used in the land of Israel today. But there were giants in the land. And they were afraid of the giants. And they were afraid of the giants for reasons that we often don't understand. Those reasons come from the story of Noah. But because of the poor report of the spies, God took an oath and He said, they shall not enter my rest. Now these notes will be up with the messages on our website. We didn't run copies for you because I only finished them 2 days ago. I've been studying like crazy. So I just got them together. But if you want to just jot down a couple of passages, Numbers 14, 22, and 23, God took an oath, they shall not enter my rest. Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11, where David speaks of the same thing. And then Hebrews 3, verses 7 to 19, where the author of Hebrews warns the people of his generation, look what happened to the children of Israel. Look what God did for them. Look at the mighty deliverance that they had. And how did they end up? They ended up cursed. They ended up reaping what they had sown. And therefore he says, be careful, lest the same spirit of unbelief rests in you. It doesn't pay not to believe the word of God. So the picture of rest was established for the people of God that they were to rest in the provision of God. Did that mean no trials? Of course not. Did that mean no difficulties? Absolutely not. Did it mean no enemies? No, there were giants in the land. But when you're in the land of rest and obedient to God, you will never fail. And Joshua never failed to lead in victory except one time. And you'll remember in Judges chapter 7, that was the story of Achan who disobeyed God and took some of the plunder for himself. Isn't it interesting? After Achan was stoned to death for stealing some of the plunder that God said, don't touch it, this is dedicated to the Lord for destruction. The very next time they went in to take Ai, what did God tell them? By the way, all the plunder belongs to you. How many times as Christians do we try to take what's not rightfully ours? We try to take something for ourselves that God hasn't said this is yours. And if we would only wait, He'd give us above and beyond anything that we could claim for ourselves anyway. Wait on the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. You know, the whole spiritual life can't be made any more simple than the Proverbs of Solomon. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Do you ever yearn for God's guidance? Do you ever struggle making decisions? Asking yourself the question, shall I go this way? Shall I go this way? You know what I've learned in my however many years, 50-some years as a believer? When I was a young believer, God guided me very openly. I mean, it was almost like I'd ask for a sign. There was a sign I'd ask for. Do something obvious. He'd do something obvious. The guidance was there. You know, God's very gracious to us when we're little children. I've noticed something else. As I've grown in the Lord and studied His Word, He doesn't deal with me that way anymore. And it dawned on me one time when I was wrestling over a really important decision and I was praying, God, give me guidance. Why am I not getting an inkling or seeing a flag flying one direction or another, or a light blinking or, you know, some inclination? Why am I not getting this? It was almost, I don't hear voices, by the way. God doesn't talk to me in audible voices. But it was almost as if the Lord said, how do you deal with your adult children? When they were little, you took them by the hand. When they were little, you explained very explicitly how things were to be done. And as they grew, and as they developed, and as they matured, you began to pull back just a little and pull back just a little. And now they come to you as adults and say, Dad, what should I do? And you say, that's a decision you have to make. And the point that I got from that was God was saying, I've been teaching you all these years. Don't you have enough information to make a right decision? It was just like, you know, V8 time. It all made sense. Turn with me to Isaiah. Resting from our troubles. I'm sure that there are many souls here this evening that are in need of rest. I'm sure that there are people that are struggling, people that are burdened, people having difficulties, people making decisions. Isaiah chapter 11, if you would. A prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 11 verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him. This is going to become very important in our study of Noah. The Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Now, we could take this two ways. His resting place could be Zion, the place from which he's going to rule, and his resting place will be glorious. Or you can look at it a little bit differently, which I think fits the context better. It's our resting place in him. To rest in him is glorious. God raises a banner. It's the banner of the cross of Jesus Christ, the work of his death, burial, and resurrection. And he calls all men and draws all men through the power of his Spirit and the witness of his people to come and to hide under that banner. What does the lover say in the Song of Solomon, the Shulamite woman? His banner over me is love. This is a place where I'm protected. This is a place where I'm provided. This is a place where I'm safe. My resting place is glorious. Could I just ask you tonight, as a Christian, as a believer in Jesus Christ, do you find his resting place to be a glorious place for you? I hope you do. But Isaiah's not done. Turn to Isaiah 28, because there was a people who were offered rest again and again and again, and they were God's chosen people, the Jewish people, the children of Abraham, those who had the law of Moses. And in Isaiah 28, the prophet again speaks of rest. He says in verse 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people. Which people? The nation of Israel. To whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Read that last line. Yet they would not hear. I believe what we have here, and I believe it because Paul quotes this in 1 Corinthians 14:21. We have a prophecy of the day of Pentecost, and we have a prophecy of the gift of tongues by which the disciples were able to communicate to Jews who had gathered in Jerusalem from every nation under heaven. That's the way it's described in Acts chapter 2. And they spoke to them in their own tongue, and they communicated to them the gospel, explaining what had recently happened in the birth, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And on that day, 3,000 people came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but the nation as a whole would not listen. They would not accept the message. They rejected the rest that was offered. They would not hear. One more, Isaiah chapter 30. At verse 15, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. What's the next phrase say? But you would not. I wonder if there are any believers in this audience tonight, and I don't know. God sees hearts. None of us have the power to do that. I wonder if you're fighting against God. I wonder if there's something in your life that is resisting His leading in your life. I wonder if there's an element of unbelief. You know, a failure to trust, a failure to rely on, obviously results in a failure to obey. If there's a resistance, if there's a hardness of heart, I want to give a message. If you know within yourself that you're fighting something that God wants in your life, I want to urge you, I want to implore you, stop fighting. Because you still have the opportunity to escape the consequence of bad decisions and to reap the harvest of that submission and that surrender that we owe to Him and that is our rightful act of worship. To lay ourselves as a living sacrifice at His feet, to say, my life belongs to you, everything that I have, my wife, my children, my grandchildren, my family, my friends, my nation belongs to you. And it may be that we are about to see this nation reap the harvest of our rebellion against God. Going back to 1963, we began outlawing prayers in school. We began outlawing, well, they tried. I was in high school at the time. They said, you can't pray in school. And I said, stop me. I prayed in school. They said, you can't bring your Bible to school. I said, stop me. I carried my Bible to school. No one could pass a law that could tell me that I couldn't do what God told me to do. And I continue that to this day in other countries where authorities, Nick jokingly said, if I told you where I'd gone, they'd have to kill you. No, if I tell you where I've gone, they'll kill me. And that's important to me. There is no authority higher than God's authority. And as I recall, the Lord Jesus Christ said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And therefore, that commission holds absolute authority and sway in our lives. If you're fighting God, I urge you, humble yourself. Submit yourself. Come to a point in your life where you can find that His resting place is glorious. Because, my friends, I'm going to tell you, there is no more peaceful place. There is no more joyful place. There is no more comforting place than when you and I can enter into the presence of the Lord, knowing that there is nothing of resistance, nothing of rebellion, nothing of disobedience between us. And we can say, my life is yours. Do with it what you will. And you will find rest. Can you see what happened with the children of Israel when God called them from the time of Abraham and then leading them through Egypt, coming out of Egypt in a magnificent display of God's power and being led to a place of rest? They had just come out of slavery. And here God offered them a place of rest. And they said, no, we don't want rest if it's going to cost us. We don't want rest if there's a fight to be fought. We don't want rest if there's an enemy to be resisted. We only want rest if it's easy. It doesn't work that way. And so even after all their failure, even as they come to the time following the great climax of the golden age of David and Solomon, the prophet Isaiah is still warning them, you're in grave danger, you're in grave peril as a nation. There is rest offered to you, yet you're rejecting it. There is rest that you can have, and yet you're resisting. You will not hear, you cannot hear, you continue to revolt. And then what happened? We know, of course, that Assyria came in 726 B.C., took the 10 northern tribes captive, and later in 606 B.C., in three deportations, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came in and destroyed the city, the temple, the nation, and led the survivors away captive. They couldn't possibly have anticipated that it could be that bad. My friends, if there's not a spiritual awakening in this country, it will be that bad. If there is not a revival in the United States of America, if there is not a refining in each and every one of our souls, if there is not a fire lit that burns in us to do the will of God, then we are going to face what Israel faced so long ago. Because God will allow this country to reap what we have sown. And we will find that where we have said through the years, God bless America, we'll find ourselves looking back saying, He did. And we turned our back on that blessing, and therefore we reap the cursing. One more passage. I know you're all familiar with it, Matthew 11. Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Listen closely. I will give you rest. Come to me, and I will give you rest. He continues, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. What I'd like us to see just in the closing moments of our time together in this session is that Jesus Christ is offering us two types of rest. He is offering us the rest of salvation. Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Notice that it's a gift. The second comes with a little bit of work. Why do you put a yoke on an animal? You put a yoke on an animal so he can do what? Work. There's a task to accomplish. There's a work to be done. There's a job that needs to be done. And so the yoke goes on the shoulders and the animal goes to work. Jesus says, take my yoke on you. I like to think of it this way. I have one part of the yoke on me. He has the other part of the yoke on him, and we are working together. I grew up on a farm. The conditions that I grew up in the Flint Hills of Kansas back in the 1950s were actually pretty much like the 1800s. I mean, we lived way out in the middle of nowhere on a horse and cattle and sheep and whatever else ranch. And we had a team of Belgian workhorses, beautiful big team named Joe and Josephine. And my father always used to say, Joe and Josephine are a willing team. He'd tell people that would come out, and he used to sometimes use them for working the land, and sometimes he didn't have to. I mean, we had a tractor, but he liked to do things the old way. My dad, we always used to joke as kids, my dad would find the hardest way to do something, and that's how he would do it. You know, the most difficult, because he would always say to us, this is training for you. I guess he was trying to teach us not to do everything the hard way, I don't know, but he would often work the land with this team, Joe and Josephine, and he called them a willing team. They're a willing team, and people would say, well, what do you mean by that? And he'd say, well, Josephine is willing to work, and Joe's willing to let her. Because she would pull, and he would slack up on the traces just enough to make it look like he was doing something, but he really wasn't. So my dad always had to, of course, apply a little bit of motivation to him to lay into the collar and go to work. Jesus Christ is talking in this second invitation to those who have come to the first invitation. The first invitation is an invitation to those who are without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, under the burden of sin, under the fear of death, under the consequences of our own bad decisions, weighed down with the burden of the years. He says, come to me, you who are heavy laden, heavily loaded, and I will give you rest. I know for myself as a 15-year-old teenager, when I came to the Lord Jesus Christ, I remember how unburdened my soul felt. I remember that rest. But that's not the end of the story. Immediately that we receive Jesus Christ through faith, as we receive that gift of forgiveness, that gift of being made whole in Christ, that gift of knowing that we have eternal life, there's a second invitation. Now take my yoke on you. The yoke was actually used in the ancient world as a synonym for a school. Whenever you went under the teaching of someone or you became a student of someone, they would say you're taking on the master's yoke or you're taking on the teacher's yoke. And the idea was that with this learning comes responsibility. Take my yoke on you, that is the study of his word and the application of it to life, and you will find rest. One is a gift. One is a treasure that is found. It's found through the study and the application of the Word of God in our life. So take my yoke on you, and you shall find rest for your souls. So in this context, we have two invitations, but there are three rests given in Scripture. And I want to close with this. The rest of salvation we've touched on. If you'd like a couple of other references, Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 3, we who have believed have entered his rest. We're going to see this again. We'll end up in the book of Hebrews before we're done. The first rest is the rest of salvation. The second rest is the rest of discipleship. It's a moment-by-moment Sabbath for your soul. Psalm 37 and verse 7 talks about it. Certainly here in Matthew 11, 29 and 30. As we read in Hebrews 4, verses 9 through 11, it's very interesting. In Hebrews 4, 3, he says, we who have believed have entered his rest. You say, great, I've believed in Christ, I've entered the rest, it's all done. But then if you read on down in Hebrews 9 through 11, he says, let us therefore labor to enter into his rest. You say, wait a minute, you just told me I was in the rest. If I'm in the rest, why do I have to labor for the rest? Because you have one, but you don't have the second. So the rest of salvation comes first, the rest of the spiritual life, if you want to call it that, the rest of discipleship. And the third is one that the longer I live, I long for more and more. And that's the rest that's eternal. That's the rest that is yet future. The Bible describes heaven as an eternal rest. Revelation chapter 6, verse 11. I especially like Revelation 14 and verse 13. If you ever hear of me dying on some foreign field, remember Revelation 14, 13. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from this time forward, that they may rest from their labors. It's an eternal rest, a rest of the soul. Now here's the tragedy. Do you remember the words of Jesus? As he stood looking at the city shortly before his crucifixion in Matthew chapter 23, and as he looked over the city, the lights twinkling there in the evening, looking from the Mount of Olives, and he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets and kill those who are sent to you, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. What kind of picture is he developing there? He's picturing the idea of the rest, the security, the comfort, the safety, the love, the tenderness. Do you remember what he said at the end? He used Isaiah's words, but you would not. I believe those same words can be spoken to the United States of America tonight. I'm very thankful for each and every one of you, those of you who are here as believers. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never made a decision to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's the case for you, then the appeal is even more urgent. The Bible tells us, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But this nation is on a heading toward disaster. And I believe that God has appealed to this nation through pastors, through preachers, men like Nick and others across this country. Those who are better known than any of us have also cried out to this nation, turn back, repent, come back into submission under the authority of the Word of God and obedience to His Word. And I believe that it could be said to our nation for the most part, but you would not. What lies in our future, only God knows. But I feel that we are living in a time of great peril. And there's a comfort here. Because God discerns between the righteous and the wicked. When we say righteous, we're talking about righteous through the righteousness of Christ. We have no righteousness of our own. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. But when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that we are imputed with His righteousness. His righteousness is placed to our account in the eternal bookkeeping system. We possess the righteousness of Christ. God delivered Noah and his family in a time when His wrath fell on the entire world. And my friends, I pray not only that the message will go out as clearly in our time as it did in the time of Noah, but I pray that God will also in our time deliver those who trust in Him from the storm and the flood of whatever judgment may be about to fall on the United States of America. Pray for this nation. Pray for your country. Pray for your leaders. Listen, every one of them, however perverted, corrupted they may have come through our satanic political system, and that's all it is. It's a satanic system designed to pervert and destroy the souls of those who step forward, oftentimes with very good motives, to step into a position of leadership, and it doesn't take very long until we find that they have been totally bought off by the enemy. If there's still breath in their lungs, there's still an opportunity for them to turn back to Jesus Christ. Pray for our leaders. Pray for those who are in positions of authority. Pray for this nation. Pray for your neighbors. Pray for your family. Pray as you've never prayed before, because we are already seeing. Could you ever have imagined 5 years ago, 10 years ago, could you have imagined the carnival that we're seeing that is our nation today? With that kind of trajectory, what's in our future? And it seems to me that everything is speeding up. It seems to me that everything is moving with greater and greater velocity as we're moving toward a destination that we as a people have chosen. Let's make sure that we are in the resting place that is glorious. Let's find that place of rest, of submission and obedience and trust to His plan and His purpose and His Word, because God is able. I think someone in Scripture during the course of this week is going to say this to us. God is able to deliver the godly from all trial. That should be the hope that you and I cling to. Noah is going to teach us. Open your heart and open your soul and receive the rest and the peace in the midst of the chaos. I've never lived in a time when I've seen so much stress in people. People are just anxious and worried and fearful, and what's going to happen? Isn't it wonderful to know that the greatest thing that happened has already happened? And it changes all of the happenings that are going to happen in your life. His resting place is glorious. The good news of Noah's name is the heart of the gospel. Come unto me, all you who labor. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, and you will find rest. This was probably the simplest of the messages to come. Things are going to get interesting next hour. Let's close in prayer. We'll take a break. I think we come back 15, 20 minutes after. If things go well, we might even have some question and answer time. Father, we thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your mercy. You have borne with this nation. You have delivered us through many great perils as a people. And yet, Father, as a whole, we have turned away from your rest. How we pray, Father, if our whole nation rejects the offer of salvation through faith in Christ, if our nation rejects the authority of your word, if our nation rejects the importance of honor and integrity and virtue and love, let us be ones who stand as lights shining in a crooked and a perverse generation, that we might call even one more into the rest that we enjoy. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.